Good morning. Thank you for being here, members and visitors alike. I know it's a holiday weekend. I always found it remarkable that the entire nation gets a holiday because my mother went into labor in September. But good news for all of us, I guess. I've been pretty preoccupied in the last week or so, a little more than a week, with regard to the storm in Texas. I learned a long time ago that if my mind is going to be in a particular place, I might as well make it work for me. So if there's a lesson to be had in my musings, I'll try to find that and take advantage of it as best I can. And so you're going to be the recipients of that today, for better or for worse. And this is not going to be the most organized lesson that you've ever heard from me necessarily, but bad things happen in this world. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering. There's not a whole lot we can do about that. We can try to minimize its impact on our life. We can try to minimize the number of opportunities that these things come upon us, but we're never going to shelter ourselves completely from it. And it does us good sometimes to realize that, to have us have this sort of knowledge forced upon us. And sometimes the best lessons that we can take are the lessons that we take out of the bad news of life. And what I'd like to do for a little bit here this morning and this evening also is to help you along some of the lessons that I've learned this week or been reminded of. None of this is going to be news, I don't think, to anybody. But it's a rude awakening, I suppose, sometimes when you are forced to remember some things that perhaps you needed to be taught. This photograph is Highway 10, Interstate 10 in Texas, between Beaumont and Baytown. If you travel to Texas very much, you probably know this road. I know this road far too well. Not the most interesting part of the state. A lot more interesting than it used to be when this picture was taken. When I saw this picture and I was told it was a few miles outside of Winnie, Texas, I said, I know where that is. Not just that I know where Winnie is, I bet you I know where this picture is, because there is a particular spot on this road where you cross over two rivers, the Old River and the New River, or the Short River and the Tall River. They're really close together. One on top of each other. They're part of the Trinity River system, and they ultimately flush out into the bayou. And they're very close together, and they've been up considerably over the last year or so, because Texas just came out of a long, long drought, and there wasn't a whole lot of water in it. Now there was, and everybody was excited. Now, but I bet you it's just flowed out of its banks. That is not what that is. I did some research. This is not a river. Or it didn't used to be a river anyway. This is just about a couple miles outside of the town itself. There is no body of water there. If it looks like it has white caps there, those are white caps. 3 or 4 feet swells in a river flowing on an interstate highway. I'm told that there was as much rain during Harvey as during Rita and Katrina combined times two. A lot of water where there should not be water. And we shudder at such things. But we can take some lessons. And I'll walk you through a few of the ones that have come to my mind. Lesson number one, warnings are given for a reason. And I say that because people in Houston, as I mentioned in the handout today, people in Houston traditionally don't run out of flood zones. Houston is built to handle flooding, ordinary flooding, maybe not flooding quite like this, but it's par for the course in Houston. You stay where you are, you stay in your house where it's dry, and you let whatever it is happen on the outside, and then you get out and you deal with it. That's the way traditionally Houstonians have dealt with flooding. And occasionally people get out in their cars, and they will suffer for it. I think the death count is up to 35, 36, something like that, from the storm. Most of those people died in their cars. The reason is people like this. They were told to stay indoors. They decided not to stay indoors, and now here we are. You can be stranded in your house, or you can be stranded in your car. Which one would you prefer? It's pretty obvious to most people. Well, some people decide they're going to get in the car anyway. They ignore the warnings. And this reminds us that the reason that authorities, like government forces, police departments, and such, give warnings is so that people will listen to the warnings. That's the whole point of it. And of course, as important as those warnings may be, the warnings that God gives us are far more important. When God tells us that certain things are good for us or certain things are bad for us, He does that so that we will listen. You need to stay on this road. You need to stay off of this road. Jesus uses that terminology. Remember Matthew chapter 7. That there is a narrow road. There is a broad road. And you need to stay on one. You need to stay off of the other. You're going to get a lot of people who will tell you that the broad way is the way to go. That's why it's broad, to accommodate all the traffic that's going to be going on that road. Jesus says that's not right. You need to stay on the narrow road. That's the one who's going to lead you to eternal salvation. The other will lead you to destruction. Stay off of that road. You know, sometimes authority figures will like block roads. Say, you can't go down this road. And sometimes they'll just put up warnings. This is a bad idea. You ought not do that. We would do well to heed the directions that God gives us. Now, sometimes our own instincts are going to take us in a different direction. I know that I'm being told to stay in, but it just doesn't seem like a good idea to stay in. So I'm going to go out instead. Well, that may be a mistake. And with regard to God's things, it's certainly a mistake. I was reminded of Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where he gives these final words of admonition to the people before he's going to die. He writes in verse number 19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Choose life. That would seem rather obvious, right? You have one way that's going to lead to life and one way that leads to death. Choose life. I think the problem is we just don't have enough faith in the message. We don't have enough faith in the warning. We trust ourselves more than we trust the Bible, more than we trust in God. And that's a mistake. We need to love God more. We need to obey His voice more. We need to hold fast to Him more. Especially when it seems like it's a bad idea. There are going to be times in your life. There already have been, if you've lived any significant period of time, where trusting in God, where going where God has told you to go, or staying where God has told you to stay, seems like the worst possible idea. It makes no sense at all to do what God has told you to do. And God says, you stay in this particular place and you're going to be okay. Trust in me. But instead, we would rather trust our instincts and we wind up destroying ourselves. Follow after God. Don't follow your heart. Josh and I had a few words about this a couple of weeks ago after a very good invitation that he gave on a similar subject. The idea of following your heart, which seems like such a brilliant notion when you're watching a Disney movie. Right? Follow after your heart. Your heart's leading you. Your heart will never steer you wrong. How many times have you heard that in your life? Your heart will never steer you wrong. Your heart will, you know, your conscience will be your guide. All that Jiminy Cricket kind of stuff. And we know it's a lie. We know it's a lie because we've lived it. We've followed our heart and gotten it stomped on, right? We've all done it. This is not a surprise to us. Now, if you want to generalize about your instincts or about your heart or about your impulses and such, that's one thing. But to use your heart as a foolproof guide to salvation and to success and such things is just nonsense. We know perfectly well that is not true. That is that our heart is not reliable with regard to such matters. Jeremiah tells us about this in a number of his of passages in his book. I'll refer to chapter 17 and verse number 9, which is a little bit more graphic than perhaps some of the others might be. Jeremiah says, backing up a little bit to verse number 7, "Bless the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. He'll be a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by its stream.
This is the one who's going to succeed, like the fellow in Psalm 1, who is going to be like that tree planted by the waters. He's going to be solid. He's trusting in God. The converse is mentioned in verse number 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. You can get back up all the way to verse number 5 and see that trusting in your heart is essentially an extension of what he says in verse number 5, trusting in mankind. Do you believe that you as a human being know the right way, or that mankind as a rule knows the right way, or do you trust in God? Do you remember back when in the heyday of the new heyday of TV game shows, where Who Wants to Be a Millionaire was all the rage? It was like the first, second, fourth rated TV shows the same week. Everybody was watching the show. And they had a save that they would have where if you didn't know the answer, you could poll the audience. You know, and there's like, I don't know, 100 people, 200 people or whatever in the audience, and you could poll the audience. And this is actually a very statistically valid way of doing things. You'd be surprised. In a matter of facts, did he or didn't he, left or right, blue or green, whatever, if you were to poll a random group for what the truth is, you're going to get the truth an astonishing amount of time. It's a very, very reliable way of determining matters of yes and no kind of things. If you're talking about matters of fact, that is. Matters of judgment, it's completely irrelevant. It doesn't matter what the group says with regard to what the best thing is to do in any particular moment in time. It may very well be that your population is horribly skewed or misinformed. Human beings can't be trusted with such things. Not the important things, not the things of God. We have to trust in God and not in ourselves. If you feel in your heart that the best thing to do is such and such, and God is telling you the opposite, heed his warning. Listen to what he has to say rather than trusting in yourself. That's one. Man is no match for God. That's another one. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to put up an umbrella in a hurricane, or how many of you have ever been in a hurricane. Some of you have. I sat through a hurricane. I stayed inside. I thought that was a pretty good idea. If I'm going to be here, I might as well be inside. That's why we have walls, right? Turned out to be a good idea. I did not think about standing out there in 80-mile-an-hour winds trying to protect. I mean, who are you kidding? What's this guy doing? I mean, is that helpful? I'm about to get blown away here, but my head's going to be dry. Yeah, this is a poor idea. I think this is a person who has underestimated the situation that he's in. And his umbrella is paying the price, and he's going to pay the price here in a little bit. We don't understand what we are dealing with. And I realize that we are sheltered from the elements, and that we spend every day of our lives with a roof over our head, and thank God for that. We're very, very well protected, far more than a lot of other people in our community, a lot of people in the world. They're the worst that the world has to deal to mankind, we are, by and large, sheltered from. And perhaps we forget about this from time to time, how ugly the world can get, how much pain and suffering is inflicted on people on a regular basis. Not through the wrath of God necessarily, but simply because we live in a world that is afflicted by such things. And when we, with our puny little umbrellas, try to put up some kind of defense against the power of God, we wind up just fooling ourselves with regard to such things. But we need to quit minimizing who God is. And one of the great blessings, I think, of seeing a storm like this, seeing tornadoes, seeing flooding, seeing all these horrible, horrible things, earthquakes, volcanoes, is that it reminds us of the kind of God that we are serving. Not in terms of his wrath, although such things have been used to as tools of his wrath in the past, but that our God is, in fact, as we sing sometimes, an awesome God.
We need to quit doubting the power that he has. We read from Job chapter 37 a few moments ago. We won't take time to go back and do that. But more than a handful of people have been caused to go back to the Psalms, go back to Job, and passages such as that, that talk about God revealing himself in the wind and revealing himself in the rain and in the flooding, especially the great flood of Noah. Showing himself to be who he is, an awe-inspiring God who is deserving of our worship and deserving of our fear in a very real sense. We need to understand who God is in such matters. And we need to realize how central he is to every part of our life. I think that there are people who see themselves as, quote-unquote, getting religion in times of hardship. And then somehow when the hardship lessens, that conviction tends to fade. That's kind of the way that it tends to work. Not always, but most of the time, it seems like. Perhaps we are reminded in these times when it's impossible to ignore God, and our heart cries out to God, as Peter cried out to the Lord when he was sinking on that stormy night out on the Lake of Galilee. Save me! Because he has enough faith to realize how much he needs more faith. If we can find God in such times, maybe it will remind us that we need God at all times. That God is relevant to every aspect of our life. And if he can get us through this particular storm, then surely he can get us through any storm, metaphorical or literal, in our life. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus refers to the importance of faith in our everyday life after having struck this fig tree, and the fig tree died in a day. The disciples are amazed at such a thing. And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what it was done to this fig tree, but even if you will say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, I don't believe for a minute that Jesus is suggesting here that the disciples should go about rearranging the geography of Palestine to prove in their minds that God is in fact as powerful as he appears to be. That's not the point here. Nor is he suggesting that we do the same thing. What he's saying is that the hardships, the difficulties, the mountains of our life that seem impossible, that they seem impassable, that when we trust in God, we can endure such things. We can emerge on the other side and emerge stronger and more faithful and more confident, more devoted to our God than we were before. It's not necessarily going to be a pleasant journey. We may get our hair messed up a little bit or a lot. We may get bruised and bloodied on the way. But God is with us in these times. And critical to us in these times. He is trying to accomplish things in us. He's trying to get us to a certain place. Does God have a will for our lives? Absolutely. In Galatians chapter 6, he talks a little bit about the need that we have to pursue spiritual things in a spiritual way. And he's critical of these Galatian Christians who have abandon the truth in, to a large degree for the words of men instead of the words of God. We need to commit ourselves to God in a full and complete sense. Do not be deceived, verse number 7. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But for the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us then not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. Continue to pursue the course of good that you have been put on. We talked about trusting in God before. Trusting him in these difficult times. Believe that he is working this thing in you. Do not grow weary in doing good. Sometimes we find ourselves fighting against God. No, I have a will for my life. I want to do this instead. God will win this battle eventually. He can win it either with you or without you. Far better for you to yield to God now and allow Him and His Spirit to blow you where He wants you to go, rather than to be stubborn and persist in pursuing your own will instead of God's will. I suggest to you also that adversity reveals your true priorities, the things that are important. And we started getting this right away. I don't know how much you kept track of the stories of survivors and such. They were on the news and newspapers and all that. And on social media, those who had internet access, a lot of them were talking about how much they'd been flooded and their friends and stories of their friends and stories of their own life. And I'm friends with a lot of Christians, obviously. And I saw this coming out over and over again. And the people that I talked to said the same thing about their experience. They would say, realize the nature of floods in the first place. People don't typically die in floods. Flash floods, yes. The water comes in and trillions of gallons at a time and washes your house away and drowns you. That happens sometimes. General floods like this, basically everything gets wet. And if you manage to stay high and dry, you'll survive. And the hardship that generally you're speaking about, and that the overwhelming majority of people who are struck by the hurricane are talking about, is the loss of things. It's material possessions. Occasionally an injury, and occasionally somebody wanders out in the floodwaters and drowns. But usually, it's things. And the people that were struck by this, people of faith, said over and over and over again, after in the middle of losing everything they had, they would say, it's just stuff. We are going to survive. Everybody's safe. Everybody's fine. We've lost everything. It's just stuff. And maybe they're putting on a good face for the rest of us. I don't know. Maybe it's hurting them more than they are letting on. But when you have to flee, when you're caught in a compromised situation and you can only survive with what you can carry, in these situations you find out what stuff is really important. And the pictures that I saw, the picture that I venture to say you saw, looked a lot like this. People are generally, if they're carrying things, they're carrying a very small number of things. They're carrying old and injured people. They're carrying children. And they're carrying pets. Dogs particularly. I don't think cats care to be carried, even in rain. The fish are on their own. They'll probably be okay. People who can't take care of themselves and pets. Now, if you are a pet owner, or in my case, if you're the husband and father of pet owners, you know how extreme people can get about their pets. Will we bend over backward to save this animal that we're mad at 12 hours a day? Yes, we will. Absolutely. It's a family member. That's what we usually say, right? Well, when you're in this time of crisis, you find out what really is important to you. And I think that one of the other recurring stories that I heard a lot was this notion of people coming together. People who don't necessarily spend a whole lot of time with one another. People who don't necessarily have a lot of regard for one another, at least not a lot of active regard. You know, I don't talk a whole lot to my neighbors. I don't talk a whole lot to the people across the street. But now, in the middle of all this, we're best friends. I'm saving his stuff. He's saving my stuff. We're absolutely in this together. And I have absolute and total confidence that he's going to take care of me, and he has the same in me. It brings out the best in the human spirit oftentimes. It reveals who we really are, who we may have forgotten that we are. In times of adversity, let me suggest to you that our spiritual foundation, or our lack of spiritual foundation, is going to reveal itself. We find out what kind of root we have. In the parable of the sower, Jesus describes a particular kind of soil that's full of rocks. And it makes it impossible for the plant to really take root in the ground, to dig very deep. And he says in times of temptation, that plant's going to fall away. Or the person who's represented by that plant anyway. Because there's no real foundation there. There's no investment in the ground. The seed has not been given a chance really to prosper. Because it's there, but it's not there very deep. That's why Jesus, or through James, Jesus tells us to receive the word that's been implanted, which is able to save our souls. When we have that foundation, we can make it. We can survive. We can move on. We can be like that house that was built on the rock instead of the house that was built on the sand, right? Because we have a real foundation. We're grounded in the Word. The other way works too, though. Let me suggest to you that in adversity, you may find out that you love the world a lot more than you thought you did. Many, many people have found themselves in this situation. And I wonder sometimes if our prosperity as the church today, as the American church, has put us in a position where we are not really able to determine for ourselves how much we love the Lord. Or how little we love the world, maybe it would be a better way of phrasing it. Because it's so easy to have the world. And really, frankly, incomprehensible for us to not have it. Do not love the world or the things of the world. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15. How many people here love the things of the world in the context of John 2? Now, if you say it in the context of your last trip to the Disney World, you may get a different answer, right? Oh, I love the Tower of Terror. Or I love talking to Mickey Mouse. Or I love getting in the car with family and driving for 8 hours nonstop. You know, we love these things, right? Well, maybe not that much. Not so much, but... But when you say it in the Bible context, do you love the things of the world? No. Because we know what the right answer is, right? No, the things of the world, those are the sinful things of the world. That's what we're talking about there. We have an abiding love in our heart for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. No, absolutely not. Well, it's relatively easy for us to say when those things aren't being threatened. But is, in fact, your connection to these physical things, your house, your car, your money, is it so strong that it would not be able to survive a flood? That you would compromise your faith, you would compromise your spiritual values to preserve these things that you're losing? There are a lot of people who are lashing out at God because God took all my stuff. Therefore, it's God's fault. Maybe that's a person who never really trusted God in the first place. Maybe that's a person who is leaning on his things, who loved the things of the world more than he loved the things of God. Heaven-centered people. And I like to think that I'm that way. I hope that we all are. Heaven-centered people are not going to get shaken by such things. Not in the big picture, at least. We'll have a bad day. We'll have a bad month. But we will recover because our home is not in such things. I refer to Colossians chapter 3 constantly, it seems like. I'll refer to it again. Therefore, verse number 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If you have spiritual values, if you are spiritually minded, then put your focus there. Emphasize that. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You know, the old saying, you can't take it with you. It's true. You can't take it with you. These things, these physical things that we enjoy in this life, are of this life. And if we have, in fact, died to the world, Paul counts this as being, for practical purposes, dead already. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your real life has yet to start. And it will involve none of these things that we're talking about. Houses and cars and lands and all the rest of it. None of it pertains to heaven. And so why should we mourn the loss of such things? Because in our mind, we've already lost it. We've already moved past these things. I'll give you one more point, and then we'll close. And we'll pick up again in a few hours. Hope springs eternal. This picture kind of jumped out at me. This is the Meyerland area of Houston. If you don't know Houston, it doesn't mean much to you. Connie Smith, daughter of one of our elders, used to be a member at Bel Air. It's not too far away from the Bel Air area. And generally speaking, one of the first things that happens in a flood is the power goes out. And these lights are on.
I found that interesting.
Just lights shining in the midst of, you know, nothingness. Why do these people have the lights on? I suppose these are, you know, businesses that just kind of keep theirs on a regular basis for advertising purposes or whatever. But, you know, I find it kind of encouraging that the Lowe's or Home Depot or whatever has the lights on when everybody knows they're out of business. There's nothing going on here. Nobody's here. If you happen to have a boat and you manage to make it to Home Depot, you're not going to buy anything. It's closed. But they're keeping the lights on. It's a hopeful kind of sign to me. That's the way I took it anyway. As bad as things may get for us in this life, we do not lose heart. We do not lose hope. We have our hope invigorated, in fact, because the increased adversity that we meet with in this life, the hard times that come, that inevitably come, and inevitably come to our doorstep, these are simply going to create more opportunities in our life for increased faith. Now, you're not going to see that the very moment it happens, probably. It may take a little bit. It's going to deal you a blow, right? Like getting hit by Floyd Mayweather or whatever. You're just kind of rocked for a second. And then your head clears, and you realize who you are and where you are, and say, you know what, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to make this. We're going to survive. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is going through an experience like that. He's reeling from what he calls this thorn in the flesh. And we don't have it described here specifically what that is, although I have my ideas. It's something that he wants out. He desperately wants it out. He's prayed three times for it to be removed. And verse number 9 says that Christ had said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And he goes on to explain what he thinks Jesus means by this. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I think this is what he's saying. He's saying that as my life continues to get worse and worse, by most conventional standards, as I pile enemy on top of enemy, pain upon pain, persecution upon persecution, imprisonment upon imprisonment, I find that these are chances for me to trust in the Lord. Chances that I did not have before. And so therefore, in a sort of fashion at least, it's a blessing. Because the stronger my opposition gets, the stronger my adversity gets, the stronger I have an opportunity to get. The more I have an opportunity to trust in my God, trust in my Savior. I've mentioned in times past how one of my favorite parts, in a rather twisted sort of way, of being a parent is when things are really, really bad for my children. You know, and I have the opportunity to be the good guy. I have the opportunity to be the one who offers comfort and who offers safety and who offers compassion when that child needs it the most. Because I know that ultimately, as bad as this particular day is, as bad as this particular environment may be, that child's relationship with her parent or his parent is far more important ultimately. And this is a chance for me to deepen that connection with my child. And that is so very important for me and for the child. And so in that sense, it's a blessing. The child doesn't see that at the moment. Hopefully they will at some point in the future. Our God wants us to run to Him. Our God wants us to lean on Him, to trust in Him, to pray to Him. We talk about this all the time, right? In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. We refer to Philippians 4 a lot, verses 6 and 7 especially. "Be anxious for nothing, But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ, in Christ Jesus. I'm not the first person to point this out. That when you go to God in prayer, asking Him for something, that is an extra opportunity that you have to thank Him for the things that He's already given you. And we ought to take advantage of that. I'm aware that we can get so caught up in our circumstances that we forget about how good things have been for us and how good things continue to be for us in most areas. But hopefully we can come to our senses and realize, as bad as this particular part of this particular chapter in my particular life happens to be, in the big picture, Jesus is on the throne. My soul is secure in Him. I am a person of faith. I'm going to heaven when I die. I have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. I have peace. I have hope. I have purpose. What wonderful blessings these are. And if I can be thankful enough for what God has already done for me, surely that will put me in a particular mindset where I can appreciate what I'm asking Him to do for me in the future. And therefore, regardless of how He responds, whether He gives me the thing that I'm asking for specifically, or whether, like the Apostle Paul, I have to do without. Either way, I get this peace that passes understanding. It will guard my mind, it will guard my heart in Christ Jesus. Because I know that whatever the weather may happen to be at any given time, God is in control. Is it raining? God's in control. Is it sunny? God's in control. Storms, hail, lightning, volcanic eruption, it doesn't matter. God is always reigning. And if I am secure in Him, then I am secure in myself. And I know that this trouble will pass. Even if it takes me passing from this life for that to be the case, it will pass. And then I get to go to heaven. So what's wrong with that? There's more, but we'll stop there and offer the invitation to those who need to respond to it. If your soul is not right with God, if this peace that we're talking about is not yours, and you know that it's not yours, you have fear in your heart, in fact, because you know you're not right with God at this particular moment. If peace sounds like a good idea, and it is, it's great, then I urge you to reach out to God for that peace and do whatever it takes in your life to make it right. Trust in Him in the storm of your life, whatever that storm, whatever form it may take. Believe that He is going to get you through this if you will simply respond to Him in trusting and obedient faith. If you're not a Christian, then this is your opportunity to make that right. Be baptized in water for remission of sins. Rise up to walk in newness of life. Be a Christian. Have the hope that we're talking about here. And the peace that passes understanding. If there's any way we can help you be right with God, if we can hear your confession, if we can hear your, you know, pray with you, pray for you, whatever we can do to help you walk right with God, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.